Well, good morning. Today is Wednesday, November 3rd, 2021. And as we begin chapter 2 of 1 John, we'll continue the subject of walking in fellowship, with today's segment being part 2. The simplest thing to remember about fellowship with God is that it is a joint participation, meaning that our participation is required. And obviously, as we saw in the first few verses of chapter 1, all who involve themselves in this joint participation with God through Christ will be involved with each other. And through these mutual fellowships, our joy is full. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, since it's impossible to never sin, that not in there, that ye not sin, or that you sin not, it's qualified. It couldn't be absolute because freedom of will is involved. But know that when we do sin, we have an advocate. Now, an advocate in the widest sense is a helper, an aid, an assistant. And it's especially, spiritually speaking, in the sense of the Holy Spirit leading us into a deeper knowledge of truth and also giving us divine strength, enabling us to undergo trials and persecutions and temptations, things like that. Now, advocate also has a legal side, which we're going to look at in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10. This reveals our dire need for an advocate for sure. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Look at that. Did you know that? Maybe not everybody knew that, knows that. But the devil, Satan, the evil spirit realm, accuses the brethren before God day and night. Now, the time is coming when the evil one who accused us before our God day and night will be cast down. That's what this verse promises. Meanwhile, the accuser of the brethren is accusing us before God 24/7. So, Jesus Christ, the advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is our advocate with the Father, pleads our cause. He says, "I object." And the Father says, "Objection sustained." And you know what? End of story. That's it. 1 John 2:2. "And he," Jesus Christ the righteous, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So this Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means to appease, and appease means to bring to a state of peace, quiet, ease, and calm, contentment. Now, God, who already is all these things, certainly doesn't need appeasement, right? For sure, the accuser is not going to buy into calm and contentment. Those virtues are not in his line of products. So, who gets appeased? Well, verse 2 says, "Jesus Christ the righteous is the appeasement for our sins." Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate, and he is the propitiation, the peace, the ease, the calm for our times of repairing our broken fellowship. And any time that we say what the word says about our behavior, Jesus Christ the righteous cleanses us from all the defilement, of all the guilt, of all our unworthiness concerning our stray away from the Word. Then we feel good again. I mean, how energized and how relieved and how good again we can feel when that fellowship with our Father has been mended. When the Holy Spirit works within us to reveal to us an area in our life where it's just not right. And we say, oh my gosh. And we go to God about it. And we just start living differently. We feel good again. We're at peace. We're at ease in that state of quiet. And simply said, we're restored. We're restored. We need cleansing of the defilement. You know, when you think about it, when we venture away from God in our thoughts and our deeds, it's kind of like a little sheep that has gotten itself outside the sheepfold. That sheep's up for grabs. He becomes an attractive target because he's vulnerable. There's nobody there. There's no shepherd as the door to the sheepfold. And this poor sheep, he's a magnet for troubles. And that's why the shepherd goes and searches diligently for that little lost sheep. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now hereby, that tells us it's a fixed position. And here, that fixed position is our state of peace, quiet, ease. That hereby, in this fixed state of peace and quiet, we come to know, we recognize and understand, we realize that we know him when we keep his commandments. In this fixed state, we are not vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Fellowship is the only state of being where we can know that quality, that spiritual peace, that quiet, that ease. Now, will the enemy tempt us when we are in fellowship? Of course. But God has promised us, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, what you're able to handle, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, theologians who put together our lexicons, our Bible dictionaries, our research materials, and I see it all the time reading in this area of temptation. They vehemently insist that it is God who inflicts evils and enticements upon the believers to prove or to test our character and the steadfastness of our faith. Well, I guess they never read James 1:3, and that's just one verse. This isn't really our topic, but I do want to read this verse. Let no man, James 1:3, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted or of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, first of all, God is what? He is light, and in whom there is what? No darkness at all. So, that's number one. But then, the word for temptation, back in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, and the occurrences of tempted in James are the same root word. They're just conjugated differently. God does not tempt any person. It's the evil one who wants to ascertain your quality, your virtue. And he kind of wants to check out how you will respond and behave yourself. You know, he just might get you to give up on your joint participation with God and come over and fellowship with him. So the question is, who do we believe? The word that is God-breathed or the theologian? See, here is yet ascribing evil to God. Here is yet another false doctrine that causes believers problems, like John was warning them in chapter 1. They're all ultimately designed by the devil to keep believers from enjoying God's love and light and, of course, each other. Now, it doesn't mean that the people who believe this are evil. Look at the Apostle Paul. He said, you know, I believe things as I had been taught. And then once he had the light of the truth, he just flipped around and loved and embraced the light. So, you know, people don't start out with evil intentions necessarily, but boy, the enemy certainly gets in there, doesn't he? So, but it's all ultimately designed to get us away from loving God and walking in His light. Actually, He would love us to be afraid of God. He puts the thoughts, oh, that God, He will put evil on you in a heartbeat. There's no pleasing Him. And you know, suggestions like that are just from the pit of hell. Yet, people go around every day afraid of God. They don't know whether they will go to heaven or not. It's so terribly sad. Temptations, here's what they are. They're adversities or enticements. They're either going to be in the way of an affliction or a lure or luring. And they come by way of none other than God's enemy. And He hopes that His tactics will cause you to stumble and fall. He's checking on your fidelity, your integrity, your virtue. That's not God doing that. God tells us these afflictions, temptations, they're common to mankind. And it's similar, I kind of think of it just, you know, you watch these shows and you watch people be tortured until they give up whatever it is the person wants to know. Well, it's kind of similar to being mentally tortured until you give in to do what the adversary wants you to do. And boy, at times he will stay on it and just keep at us, trying to wear us down on a point of truth. Wear us down. He will have a rhyme and a reason, 15 of them, 100 of them, however many it takes to get you to give up on a point of truth in practice. You might think you still believe it, but he will get you to stop practicing what you thought, what you wanted to believe. God assures us that He, God, is faithful, and He will not allow us to be tempted above our own spiritual powers and abilities. We have Christ in us, the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are capable of being spiritually strong and powerful. At that point, it is our choice. Will we demonstrate that strength and power? That is the question, because we can, and God will back it up to the hilt, because He desires that we do not stumble. You know, it could mean that we have focused more on the enticement rather than the word, and we've kind of weakened that enticement, the thoughts about it, the spending time thinking about it or listening to the lies surrounding it. They get us weakened in our resolve. And you know, that may sound silly and, oh, I would never do that. But you know, it is not silly, and we all will do that at some point in time. It's not silly. And then too, the enemy is just plain out to get the believer. Let's face it. You don't even have to do anything. You could be walking in wonderful fellowship with your Father, and he will still try to afflict or entice. So it's important that we remember that the temptation is just that. It's a temptation. Larry taught a whole series where this was involved. The temptation is not sin. Temptations in all forms come to all believers. But God says further, when Satan comes at you with a temptation, that he has the way to escape that temptation. The idea is that we stand against the enemy and we resist the temptation so that it goes no further. It's a temptation. And we're promised in this in James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, doesn't say forever, but he will go away for a season, and he will check back periodically to endeavor to do the same thing all over again. But every time we submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, he will flee. That is promised. So amidst temptations, be they afflictions or allurements, alluring ideas and concepts, we are able to set ourselves against them. We are able to resist and oppose. And when we do, the Word of God says he will flee away from us. So back to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 4. He that saith, and that means he that affirms over and over and maintains it. He adamantly says, he that says, I know him, and keepeth not. Means he says over and over, I know him, but he doesn't attend carefully to the commandments. You know what? It says he's a liar. And a liar is one who breaks the faith. He goes against what he wants to believe, what he confesses that he believes. His walk and his talk are not equal. He fails to trust. And it says, and the truth is not, and that not is absolutely not in him. At that point, that truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him, in Christ. He that saith he abideth in him, in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as he, Christ, walked. So, if we say we abide in Christ, then our walk should demonstrate that, just as Christ's walk demonstrated the nature of God. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. So everything John is saying here, they had heard from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that we love God and love one another. Even in the Old Testament is the instruction. We read some of that last week. The world will know we are Jesus' disciples by our love. The world will know that. That's what Jesus said. The world will know you are my disciples by your love. Verse 8, again, a new commandment. And the reason it calls it a new commandment is because Jesus called it a new commandment. In the beginning, he said it was a new commandment, because now it's not based on the laws of the Old Testament. It is based on love. Love and light. So, again, a new commandment. It is, I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because darkness is past. It has disappeared. And the true light now shineth. So the true light is opposed to what is imperfect, defective, frail, uncertain. And remember, light is standardized by the fact that it is the light of God. That is the quantity, that is the quality. Verse 9, he that saith, again, someone who affirms and maintains, he is in the light and, oh my gosh, hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. Hates his brother means that he has malicious and unjustifiable feelings toward others, whether towards the innocent or by some mutual animosity. And the truth is, now think about this, the truth is, he doesn't really hate the person. He hates the light. Can you see that? He knows that in the light is love, and he doesn't want to love his brother. So, therefore, he hates the light because the light tells him to love his brother. He wants to maliciously hold animosity and unjustifiable feelings toward another of the brethren. And it is unjustifiable because you can't find any place in the Word of God that we are supposed to hate our brother. Look, this is how Larry and I look at it. In the end, all of the children of God are going to be together a long, long time, as in forever. And you know what? We're guaranteed of God that we're going to love and enjoy every minute. There's that song that talks about strolling across heaven with you. You know, we are going to figuratively stroll across heaven and perform all that God has called us to be in eternity together with all of our brethren. And if you could possibly think of the person that you could detest the most, you are going to stroll across heaven throughout all eternity with that wonderful brother or sister in Christ. And you are going to love it. So get a head start in your heart. We may not see or rub elbows with all the brethren at this time for many possible reasons. But the truth is, we hate the light when we carry animosity or air them on social media or among support groups, as some like to think of themselves. I'm not referring to one coming for ministering. I'm not referring to that at all. That person needs help. Maybe they're hurt. Maybe they're confused. And we like to think of it as someone who's eaten a bad meal and they just need to get rid of it. So, you know, here's a sick bag. Get it up, get it out, get rid of it. But after the ministering, how good do you feel after you've gotten rid of something bogus in your stomach? You feel pretty good. You know, you wipe your forehead with a damp and warm cloth and you brush your teeth and drink some water or something and you're on your way. You're so happy to not have that awful feeling anymore. Well, walk out upon the deliverance and move ahead in the glorious light of God. And, you know, although popular in our society, support groups provide an inappropriate environment for getting the hurt out of your system. Go privately. Go confidently. Go in confidence too. To believing ones you trust to minister to you with the Word of God, which we had from the beginning. God's love, according to the standard of light, covers a multitude of sins. That's loving the truth. So verse 10 goes on. Look at this. What a beautiful verse this is, and what a payday. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Do you know why? Because he loves the light. We refuse to hate a brother. Why? Because God's light says not to. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And interesting, none in this word, none occasion, is the same word as the one meaning definitely and absolutely not. So he that loves his brother remains, he lives in the light. He loves the light and is therefore held by the light. And that is why he will not stumble at all. Isn't that beautiful? In verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So when a believer has determined to hold this animosity against a brother, he or she is in darkness. And walking in this darkness, they are blinded. They are lost. That's what the word says. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, and that's addressing the more mature believers, maybe the elders, because you have known that is from the beginning, him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, and that's the maturing, the believers that are coming along in the word, and maybe they don't know it all, but boy, they are chugging along to be right, to be in the light, because you have overcome the wicked one. And I write unto you, little children, and that addresses the more immature believers, because you have known the Father. They're born again. You know, this is all written. It's written to everyone from the least to the greatest in the spiritual maturity chain. Verse 14, and we'll close it out today right here. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So God bless you, our love to all, and next week we'll pick it up in verse 15.